Matthew chapter 5. There is an outline on the song sheet. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 5, and your Bibles are on your device. We come to the second message concerning the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are called the Beatitudes because of the blessing that is pronounced. And the word blessed, I want to remind you, means, as it's used in Scripture, truly happy. So we are learning from Jesus that happiness is not because of things, not because of people. Now, I don't mean, all of us would say, that a nice thing can make us happy. We use that language where the people make us happy. But he's saying true happiness is not because of things or people or circumstance. Happiness, and I've called it righteous happiness, has everything to do with your heart and your heart's response to God. So to reiterate from last week, happiness is spiritual in nature, not physical. It is internal in its nature, its origin, not external, not something we go out and find. Happiness, true happiness, righteous happiness is found by looking to and honoring God from the heart. And thus, Jesus teaches, blessed are those, you can see it, beginning from verse 3, who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this morning, as we come to verse 6, trust that Jesus knows what will give you the greatest joy and peace in life. I really mean that. We live in a part of the world. We live in the Western world, and with that comes, for many and for us to a large extent, just about whatever we want that we think would make life more pleasant. But pleasant is not what Jesus is talking about. So as we come to verse 6, I say it again. Trust that Jesus knows what will give you the greatest joy and peace in life. You know what I mean. That purchase that you made 6 months ago that was everything you needed, everything that you were thinking about, right now is not. There's something else, likely. Maybe not. Maybe you're not that way. But it happens sometimes, doesn't it? Physical things, even people, now I'm not talking about wife or family member, we enjoy them and we rightly should, but we don't depend on things or people or circumstances for what Jesus is teaching us. The first one, number one, we're going to do three today. Number one, fervent piety, verse 6, fervent piety. Why would I call it that? Well, piety is a word, I just thought it was the best word, and yes, alliteration came into play just a little bit. But zeal, here's what piety is, zeal for what is right in God's eyes. And Webster's older dictionary says, because of, reverence of, and love for God. And I like that. Zeal for what is right in God's eyes because of reverence of and love for God. Here's what Jesus is teaching. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, so that's the fervent part, for righteousness, that's the piety part, and the reason for that is love for reverence of God, for they shall be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have a deep longing to live in a way that pleases God. If you were to answer the question before I said that, what do you hunger and thirst for? Well, you might have thought of the daily occurrences of hunger and thirst. But I want to ask it this way, which would be physical, but think of this. What do you wake up thinking about? What do you wake up wanting? What do you wake up feeling a need for besides eventually breakfast? Well, most people in the world hunger and thirst for what gives them comfort or pleasure. Now, tomorrow, I am going to be pleased to fire up the Weber grill that I inherited from my father. Still working well. And I can use it well, and I look forward to that. Jody does too, right? That's going to be something that will give myself and she and my mother pleasure. Some of you will look forward to, if you're a golf fan at all, that there's a Monday golf tournament going on that's interesting to those of us. So that can be some pleasure watching sports if that's your thing. It might be shopping for some sale or simply having a day off, which many of you do on Labor Day. We would all agree that the happiness we receive from those things, as examples, is different than what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the peaceful, joyful state of the heart when we wake up each day seeking God's pleasure. When in our first conscious moments, oh, what day is it? Oh, yeah, that's Father, thank you for a new day. That's what we're talking about. That's where God wants us. Seeking God's pleasure, seeking obedience to His will, imaging His glory, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on. He is saying, truly happy are those. So righteous happiness does not require, I'll be the first to say it, does not require steak on the grill tomorrow. It does not require live sports. It does not require a half-price sale or a holiday from the normal routine. Righteous happiness is about your heart seeking God's pleasure in the moment. In the moment. So not just waking, but moment by moment, segment by segment throughout the day, a fervent piety. And doesn't the prayer that Jesus teaches in chapter 6 show this? Look at it. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. See the reverence there. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Because I'm interested in that from the heart, God. On earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. I know you are the one. I proclaim you. I thank you as the one who provides. And forgive us our debts, our sins. Thank you for Jesus, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? Because we want our life to image what pleases you, to image your character and do what pleases you. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And I want to live in the moment for things like that. Let's reflect for a moment on how Jesus demonstrated a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remember his words to his parents at age 12. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Righteous happiness for him was to be at the temple. A place, a building, but a place set apart in Israel for the presence of God. And he experienced joy being there. Remember his words to Satan at the temptation. And think of hungering and thirsting for righteousness here. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. What is central in his heart? Well, it's a fervent desire to please God, his Father. His words in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, are pertinent to see his hunger and thirst for righteousness when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And notice the promise of this exhortation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See it there. They shall be satisfied. We know the feeling of satisfying physical hunger. And by the way, every other time this word is used in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. Satisfying physical hunger. So it's a good illustration that just as food satisfies the body, that understanding of, that experience of honoring God will satisfy the heart, a heart that longs for His righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Secondly, verse 7, humble sympathy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy. To be merciful is to be like God, forgiving others rather than trying to get even. People are going to wrong you. I don't think I woke you up to that fact. People are going to wrong you. People are going to hurt you, both intentionally and unintentionally. And that's going to happen throughout your entire life. The way children do that in their preschool years are different than their teenage years, and the difference grows as they reach the time of leaving. And I've been blessed to have children who didn't challenge us too much in the area of causing difficulty for us. But we know what it's like in our own family, and usually those are the hardest to deal with. Husband or wife slighting one another, extended family, things going south at the death of a patriarch or matriarch of a family. I haven't experienced all of that, but I certainly have seen it as a pastor. Listen, let's just grow up and realize people are going to wrong us and hurt us intentionally and unintentionally throughout our entire lives. Holding grudges never makes anyone happy. Thank you. And neither does revenge. Amen. But offering forgiveness like God forgave you, that's true happiness. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32, just jot it down. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, we each know what it's like to be hurt, but listen, let's be honest. We each know what it's like to hurt others. We each know what it's like to slight others, to disappoint others. We each know what it's like to be on the other side and to need forgiveness and to be blessed when we receive it. And we can be thankful that God is willing to forgive those who come to Him honestly and truly. We need forgiveness. We receive it. Let us offer it freely. This is why it is humble sympathy, because that takes humility. You see, there's an enemy working within us called the flesh, that would desire to hold a grudge, that would desire to seek revenge, that would desire, if not to seek revenge, just to withhold what that person wants, which is the relationship the way it used to be. And so we kind of hang on with some sort of power that we glory in. Listen, the only one who has a right to hold a grudge is God. And He offers forgiveness in Christ. And He invites us to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So if you intend to harbor grudges in life, listen, you're going to have a big harbor, because there will be many hurts, many slights, many disappointments in life. And harboring those pollutes the heart, and it turns into bitterness, and compromises your witness of and usefulness to God. So let me just say, mercy that Jesus is talking about, it's vital in marriage. It's vital between children and parents. It's vital with extended family members. It's vital with your neighbors. It's vital with your co-workers. Or I could simply say it's vital with anyone you have interaction with. You will get hurt. You will get slighted. You will get disappointed. Blessed, truly, righteously happy are the merciful. A merciful heart can pray like Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or like Paul, say of someone who he had given up on, John Mark, "He is useful to me for service." Or like Paul again, to pray for the salvation of the Jews, Jews and Jewish leaders particularly, who had made things horrible for him, painful for him, difficult for him in ministry. And yet it's his heart's desire, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, their salvation. Well, look at the promise. You shall receive mercy. Look at it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How should we understand this as Christians? I'm not forgiven by God by being merciful, as if acts of mercy cancel out sins. We know that's not what Jesus is saying because we have the context of Scripture. I don't earn God's mercy. It is His to give, mine to receive, as I repent and ask for His mercy. I think it's this. I think that when we show mercy, He assures us of His own toward us. And when we don't, there's no such assurance. So as you forgive others, you will be reminded of the mercy offered in Christ. And you will receive the mercy of God necessary for day-to-day closeness, fellowship, as sinners coming to the throne of grace. I think that's a significant insight because I know folks struggle with assurance. It could be that you struggle with believing God's mercy because you're not practicing His mercy toward others. Because I do believe when we practice it, it reminds us, it helps us to rest in the mercy of God. The lesson of this beatitude surfaces in the Lord's Prayer. I read it just a moment ago, but again, verse 12. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus expounds on this teaching and this part of the Lord's Prayer in a parable. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter is asking the question about being merciful. Now, he would have heard this on the day that Jesus taught this on the mountainside. But it comes up again, this thought of mercy, forgiveness of others. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And you don't need to do math to figure out a number. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is we continue to show this. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, that's an amount of money that could not be repaid. How he incurred that debt, we're not told. We don't need to know that. We know it's an impossible debt. "Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. And one lesson here, because we're going to celebrate it in the Lord's Supper, is that our debt toward God is immense and impossible to repay in any way by our own goodness and good works. And so we are to understand the compassion of God in sending Jesus. Well, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. God knows how we respond when we get hurt or when someone is indebted to us for something that they've done. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. From your heart. Humble sympathy. Because we put aside that which we sometimes feel in our flesh. And we look to Jesus and thank him for mercy, and we practice it toward others. Not to forgive, as the parable points out, is to show that we've not understood God's mercy. May God continue to cultivate in you and I a humble sympathy toward others. Number 3, absolute honesty, verse 8. Absolute honesty. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart is to be honest with God. No words that we don't mean just to sound good. No making excuses. Simply truth. Listen to Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. God is interested in that when we come to worship him, when we would gather together as the church, a pure heart. But oh, the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, when I say that reference, some of you know what it says. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that doesn't go away when you're saved. Oh, it's helped by the Spirit within you, sanctifying you. But it doesn't go away until we are glorified. And we have a body without a desperately sick, deceitful heart. Mark chapter 7, 21 and 22. From within, Jesus taught, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. Do you remember where they came from? Out of the heart, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. You and I have a common temptation to always present ourselves in the best light. And I think for me, quite honestly, it comes to bear more often at home than any other place. It is to rationalize, to offer excuses, to explain what I meant, what I did, why I did it. In some cases, I really think I have something good to say, But it is, in some degree, an absence of purity of heart. Well, we all do that. We do that in public as well. Hey, when we approach God, we're in holy light. There's no sense in trying to do this. We need to drop all the pretense and get honest. We best pray Psalm 139:23-24, something like it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God knows more about your sin than you do. Listen to that again. God knows more about your sin than you do. So pray, God, teach me, show me, that I might be pure in heart. All things are open and laid bare, Hebrews 4 tells us, to Him. So absolute honesty before God is the only sensible and only acceptable approach. That's what Jesus is teaching to His disciples, to followers, to the crowd, to us. Notice the promise, for they shall see God. So what does that mean? I ask the question because God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Remember the prophet Isaiah. He thought he was done for, ruined, because he had such a vivid vision of God. Let me remind you of that and what happened. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And here he'd been given this amazing vision of holy God in a heavenly temple. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he thought he was ruined because of that. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The pure in heart, which, by the way, is a work of grace, a work of grace that we would desire to be pure in heart before God, a work of grace that one day we'll be able to stand in a resurrected, glorified body without sin within. But the pure in heart who honestly acknowledge their sin, looking to God for mercy, will find salvation and the blessing, and I would say the future blessing for us alive today, of seeing God. Now, I think there's a present application, but I think it's a future blessing that's mentioned in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, where there will no longer be any curse. This is after new heavens and new earth, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We're still not told the details of what it means to see God, but we're definitely going to be in the presence of His throne. And Jesus says, for they shall see God. I look forward to that. But I also want to give you the application that I think is important for us now. I think with honesty, let me say this first, without honesty about sin, no one receives salvation, and thus does not experience the blessedness of salvation, nor the righteous happiness of seeing God in the new heaven and the new earth. Such will only know God's judgment through Christ at the great white throne, and be thrown into the lake of fire, hell. Revelation 20, verse 14, to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So the lost in sin, unforgiven, will not see God. So Jesus is making a distinction here. Believers who have come to God with a pure heart, repentant, understanding their sin, open and honest before Him, will see God. And I think there is a one day that will happen element to this. But I would add, and this is what the application was, another thought, an application for believers. I believe Christians can glean from this verse and this promise that continued honesty, a continued purity of heart before God, keeps us experiencing in the here and now the blessedness of friendship with God the Father, fellowship with God the Father, closeness to God the Father, even though we don't see the full glory of God the Father. Moses, by the way, got to see the hind parts of that glory on Mount Sinai. And one day, we're going to see His glory in as much of a way as God intends. But I think now, when you see this verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," I think a practical application of it is to think closeness to God, to see more of His greatness in the Scripture, more of His glory in Christ, His Son, as we read of Him, and growing closer in fellowship with Him. That is taught. That is taught in the Psalms. Jesus exercised it and showed us the example of it and calls us to it. Implications similar to last week. Let me give you three and apply them to these three verses. But like last week, true happiness does not come from the outside, but on the inside and from God. Again, we see that righteous happiness is heart happiness, and it is not tied to something out there, circumstance or earthly thing. Number two, true happiness does not come without repentance. So here's a chance to practice verse 8, to come with a pure heart and to admit, "God, I fall down in each of these." True happiness will not come to you as a believer without repentance. The humble who today confess an imperfect hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's me. An imperfect mercy, that's me. An imperfect purity of heart, that's me. Those like me who confess that and come honestly before God will find true happiness. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, keep that in mind. Make it a time of honest prayer before God. The prideful who are content to hunger and thirst for something else, who feel the right to withhold mercy, as we talked about, who are content to judge themselves in light, in a light other than Scripture, well, they will not experience true righteous happiness. And then thirdly, true happiness comes to those who believe the promises of God, who rejoice in the thought of being satisfied by God. That can come in the simplest of ways. That can come in the midst of church, gathered together, worshiping with others. It can come sitting on your one of your favorite places, looking at what God has created. To rejoice in being satisfied by God. To rejoice in receiving His mercy. To rejoice in seeing Him in glory. After we pray and then sing, we will celebrate through the Lord's Supper what makes such possible: Jesus' death for sin upon the cross. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for what Jesus teaches here. I pray that as we come to the table celebrating His death for sin, we would see our sin in these areas and even now, as I pray, confess, ask for Your Spirit's help, Your Spirit's continuing sanctification of our lives. And we thank You, Father, that that's a blessing of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. So as we picture that, as we celebrate that, we ask, Lord, that You would especially help us to remember Your mercy, that we would not harbor grudges, but be a stream flowing with mercy day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.